Let's open God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So good to see each of you this morning, and I do pray that the Lord will speak to your heart powerfully through His Word today. We certainly need Him for that to be the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read the first six verses entitled The Message, A New Testament Ministry. A New Testament Ministry. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Look at three headings this morning. First, Paul's letter of recommendation. Second, Christ's letter. And then third, killing and making alive. So Paul's letter of recommendation, Christ's letter, and then killing and making alive. This time of year, some young person is seeking a letter of recommendation. Maybe it is a college student and they are looking for a summer internship. And they, in order to qualify for this internship or a scholarship perhaps that they're going to receive, they say, give us some reference, tell us about yourself, give us your resume, and we've got to have two letters of recommendation. And so you know the idea. The idea is this young person goes to someone who is of some stature somewhere, and they are to request a letter of recommendation to this scholarship opportunity or this job, this internship or whatever. And the person, the idea is they'll write something about the qualities of the candidate, and they'll write about their qualifications, they're diligent, they're trustworthy, and I know their parents, and etc. And so they will covet these letters of recommendation, put them in with the application, and hopefully they get their job or get their scholarship. That's what Paul is dealing with, something like that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember that the first opposition to Paul, the first criticism of Paul from the opposition that was at Corinth, and remember most of the church had come back to embrace him, but there's still this remnant that is against him and really against the gospel. And maybe Paul's still trying to shore up and strengthen the ones who've seen, they've come back to the light and seen Paul is the man of God. We need to listen to the gospel that he preaches. So apparently one of the criticisms was, where are Paul's letters of recommendation? You know, when these other apostles came, who Paul would later call false apostles, when these other apostles came, they came allegedly, it seems like, with letters of recommendation from perhaps other churches or other professed Christians or whatever. They had letters of recommendation. People at Corinth, when Paul came to you, did he have a letter of recommendation? Did he have a letter of certificate? And if not, why not? Maybe you should not listen to Paul. Maybe you shouldn't really listen to this guy. Don't trust what he says. Is he really trustworthy? So you remember we mentioned last time that really the end of chapter 2 and then 3, 4, 5, and 6 chapters are really Paul talking about the nature of his apostolic ministry. Here's who I am. Here's God, who God has called me to be. And he ended chapter 2 with saying, we are not like many who corrupt the word of God. We're not hucksters. We're not peddlers. We speak sincerely, purely. We speak from God, in the sight of God. We speak in Christ. And Paul says, am I starting to commend myself again? He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to promote himself. You'll see that later in 2 Corinthians. He shied away from trying to talk himself up. But sometimes he kind of has to in this letter to deal with these critics, these opponents of the gospel. Do I need to introduce myself to you, is the idea Paul is saying? Do I need to bring a letter of recommendation to you, church at Corinth? Do we need, like some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or a letter of commendation from you? Corinthian church, do I need to have you write a certificate and you stamp it with your seal and that will make me official, that will make me a representative of Christ? Now, Paul wasn't against letters of recommendation. Let's look at a couple of examples of where it actually happened in the Scriptures. And one of them, humorously enough, is dealing with the people at Corinth. In Acts 18, you remember Apollos. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Well, Apollos had come to Ephesus. We'll read in Acts 18, 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he had limited knowledge, but still a faithful man. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he, Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia, the province where Corinth was, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So here's an instance where this man, Apollos, comes, and he has not met the Christians in Achaia. Aquila and Priscilla, they hear him, they teach him even more deeply the things of God, and he wants to go to Achaia, and they write letters saying, hey, this is a trustworthy brother. This is a good man. Listen to him. He will help you. In Romans 16, we have an instance where Paul commended a woman, a sister, Phoebe, to the church at Rome. In Romans 16, 1, Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a helper of many and of myself also. In 1 Corinthians 16, we won't turn there, but Paul commended Timothy to the church at Corinth, saying he's a faithful man of God. So why do we say all this? Paul wasn't against letters of recommendation. Sometimes they were very necessary, very useful. Again, perhaps a group of believers, they've never met so-and-so, and so another church, another group of believers may say, hey, well, this is a trustworthy man. This is a faithful woman, like Sister Phoebe. Whatever business she has, whatever ministry she's attending to, help her. She's trustworthy. She's faithful. So Paul wasn't against letters of recommendation, but it wasn't necessary in his situation. Why? Because he already knew the church at Corinth, right? He already knew them. Paul had spent, according to Acts 18, at least, we know it was above, not don't know how much above, but at least 18 months preaching the gospel to them. God had used Paul's ministry in a mighty way among them. They knew Paul. They had seen Paul. They knew his character. They knew him up close and personal. He had proven himself to be a man of character. But Paul even goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians 3, do I need a letter of recommendation from you or a letter of recommendation to you? And almost in a humorous way, we could take it, but in a serious way, Paul says in verse 2, you are my letter of recommendation. He says that you are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul says, church at Corinth, do I need a letter of recommendation to you so that you will hear me, so that you will receive me? Do I need you to give me a letter of recommendation so others will hear me? Paul says, church at Corinth, you are my letter of recommendation. In other words, you yourself, your very life is evidence that God has spoken through me. In 1 Corinthians 9, this problem was already coming up when some were challenging Paul's apostleship. And look at what he says in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Paul said, if I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I am to you, because you're the very sign, you're the seal of mine apostleship, your conversion, what God has done in my ministry, through my ministry, the impact it's had in your life. Paul says, you are evidence. If I'm not an apostle to anybody else, church at Corinth, I am to you. You're the very seal of mine apostleship. And Paul even boasted of them to other churches. He said, you're our epistle, back in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. You are our epistle written in our hearts. You're in my heart. We have a bond together. And this epistle is known and read of everybody. I mean, I talk about you to others. He mentions that later in 2 Corinthians, how he had talked to the churches at Macedonia about the church in Corinth. And so Paul says, I don't need a letter of recommendation from you. You are evidence of God's work in and through me in your very lives. Kind of amazing, isn't it? Let's bring this down to some personal application, okay? Here's a prayer for us. Here's a prayer for us. Something to pray over. If this group of believers, and some of them I think we know clearly ended up proving false. Paul later in 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself whether you're even in the faith except you be reprobate, right? There's a mixed multitude, it seems, here in Corinth. But some true believers proved to be true believers, but for a time, before they repented, for a time, they were beginning to turn their back upon God's messenger, the apostle, and really the message that he taught. And he was the one who loved them as a man more than any other preacher loved them. And he was the very one that God had used to bring them to conversion. So what's my prayer here? Lord, guard our hearts from being fickle and deceived, easily deceived. Think about that. He's the one who'd spent 18 months with them. He's the one who had sacrificed for them. He is the one who had labored with sweat and tears and toil and exhaustion, not for any gain of his own. Remember, he said to this group, I never took money from you. I never took money from you. As an evangelist, he, in this case with them, other churches he did receive from, but from them he didn't want anything because he didn't want any aspersion to be cast on him as he came with the gospel. Even while he's there, the church at Philippi is sending to him, okay? Or while he was at Rome, they sent to him. This church, though, he didn't take anything from them, and yet their heart is turned away in distrust. Listen, listen. We've said it before, we'll say it again. Satan's, one of his goal, his objective, is to turn your heart, believer, away from Jesus. His goal is to seduce your heart away from devotion to Christ. Now, that may not mean you saying one day, I hate Jesus. Probably won't mean that. We know better than that, right? But it'll seduce your heart away from devotion and commitment and loyalty and faithfulness and prizing and treasuring Christ above everything else. He would love for us to say, I'll have Jesus on this plate and everything else on this plate, and all the other plates begin to really run the show. Whereas God calls us, like our last hymn, I want to love him more with all that I have, a heart of full devotion to Christ. But may we also pray that God will guard our hearts and our minds from evil influences. All right, young people, listen to me for a moment. All right? Probably the people who love you the most in the world. Let's rephrase that. The people who love you the most in the world are your parents. And yet, what is the great battleground for so many young people, isn't it? Is to not listen to the ones who love them the most and who sacrifice the most for them, right? Because a heart being led and deceived away from obedience and faithfulness. Battleground, isn't it? But for adults, for all of us, the enemy wants to turn our hearts away from faithfulness to Christ. So Paul is saying here, how foolish that I would need a letter of recommendation to you, church at Corinth. You are my letter of recommendation. If I'm an apostle to nobody else, I am to you. Well, then point number two, really Christ's letter. Paul goes on to say, you're really more than my letter of recommendation. You're really the letter of Jesus. Verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be, you're clearly shown to be, he's saying, the epistle, the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Even beyond the fact that you're my epistle, that's really not the issue here so much as that you're the epistle of Christ. In other words, believers in Corinth, you are the very work of Jesus. Ministered through us, but you are the work of Christ, the epistle of Christ. It's as if Christ has written a letter with your life. And he is the author of that letter. And he is the source and the content and the point of the letter. Now think about that. You're not just my letter. Paul never wanted the attention to be upon him. He didn't want the glory to be upon him. The false apostles did. He said, really, you're the letter of Jesus. He's the author. He's done something in you. You're his work. And what had he done? What had Christ done in the church at Corinth? Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember now, remember all of our studying about the city of Corinth. Was that the Bible Belt? Hardly. Hardly. Remember, I think I may still have the note still pasted. Yeah, still here in my Bible. In 1 Corinthians, this fellow said about the people of Corinth, the ideal of the Corinthian was the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. That's what it was to be a Corinthian. That's kind of what it is to be an American today, isn't it? No law but my own desires. I recognize no superior. In other words, nobody runs my life. I do what I want to do. And no one interferes my space to tell me I'm wrong or horrified, thought a sinner, you know, accountable to God. Well, Paul goes to Corinth, a city that is filled with idolatry. There's idol temples, no doubt, everywhere. This is part of the culture. That's how they're raised in this pagan darkness. And their pagan religion was filled with all kind of evil practices. We've talked about how the temple prostitutes were part of their false religion. So a city that's given to immorality, to sexual perversion of all kinds. This is the culture. This is accepted. This is the norm. This is the norm. And Paul goes to Corinth and he begins to preach in the synagogue, Acts 18 tells us. And he has opposition there from the remnant of Jews that are there. Well, they kick him out pretty much, and so he starts preaching in the house next door to the synagogue. It worked out for that, and people began to be converted. There's opposition to Paul. Remember that? And he's scared, and the Lord gives him a dream one night, a vision, says, Paul, don't be afraid. This is all in Acts 18. No man will set on you to hurt you, because I have much people in this city. And people repent of their sins at the preaching of the gospel. And they, from their heart, embrace Christ. They trust in Him. They throw themselves upon Christ and His mercy, and they begin to follow Christ. They begin to listen to the teaching of God's Word and to shape their lives in conformity with the Word of God. What is happening? Is it that Paul is a magician? No, it's that Christ is writing a letter with people's lives. Christ is producing a glorious handiwork. And 1 Corinthians 6 tells us about that. I love this scripture. You know it well, no doubt also. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not, Paul says, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, speaking of homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Keep reading. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Look at Jesus' epistle. Look at His letter. Look at His work. Here are a people, some among those who were now, when Paul wrote, members of the church at Corinth, who had previously lived for sexual pleasure. They'd previously broken every law of propriety in that way, saying, I will fulfill my desires no matter what line that I cross. And they've been transformed by Christ. And now they love Christ more than they love their forbidden pleasure. And now they love to walk in holiness and purity and righteousness before God. Some who'd been given to being drunkards. They were addicted to this substance. They lived for pleasure. Remember, no law but my own desires. I get what I want. And they'd been changed by Christ. They've been brought to repentance. And now they do not want to waste their lives and just in dissipation and excess. But now they want to live for His glory. Some who'd been covetors and thieves and extortioners. I take. Now they are transformed by Christ. Now they love and they serve and they give. Isn't that beautiful? Some who'd been idolaters, he said. Some who had worshipped in the pagan temple, and at the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit moved upon them. They repent, and now they've abandoned that way of life. They say, we worship the one true and living God and His Son, Jesus. The epistle of Christ. Ephesians 2 says it this way. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But listen to the next verse, verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Can we make application to ourselves, believer? Believer, you are the letter of Christ. You're the handiwork of Christ. As God has brought you to Himself and caused you to love Him and to desire to follow and serve Him, you are the handiwork of Christ, and guess what? He's still writing the letter. And through the ministry of the Spirit, as we'll see in a moment, line after line after line is being written by the grace of God in our lives to shape us, to mold us into a people who more perfectly reflect the beauty of God. Brother Jim read it. You're now a chosen people. You're now a royal priesthood. You're now a holy nation. You now are called to show the praises of the one who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are the letter of Christ, the handiwork of Christ. Paul says, back in 2 Corinthians 3, you're the epistle of Christ. But then he says, ministered by us, written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, God didn't need Paul, but God used Paul. Winston Churchill, is you all know who he was, great Prime Minister of Britain during World War II and all the rest. He was notorious for an abundance of letters that he wrote. But Churchill did not sit down at the typewriter and type out his letters. He did not typically sit down with a pen and paper and write out his letters. Churchill would, maybe at late hours of the night, he would walk through the halls and he'd be talking, he'd be dictating, and the secretaries would have to be listening. And if you've read about Churchill, there's some humorous stories about that. No, redo that one. Those poor secretaries, they had to get rid of a lot of old copies. Start again. What was happening? Churchill was writing the letter, but he was doing it through the secretary. So they're bouncing away on the typewriter. But whose thoughts were they? They were Churchill's thoughts. Whose ideas were they? They were Churchill's ideas. But they were ministered by, they were done through the secretaries. Paul is just saying, see, in contrast to the false apostles, he's the one to say, look at me, look at me. Paul said, I'm just God's secretary. He's writing the letter. It's His power that has transformed your life, but He's done it through the ministry of the gospel through us. Now, did Churchill, could he have written a letter without the secretary? Of course. He knew how to write, but he didn't choose to do it that way. Could God just zap people and just fill their hearts and minds with knowledge of Jesus without any human being telling them about Christ? He could, but it's not His habit. It's not His habit. God uses secretaries with all their flaws and with all their limitations and with all their imperfections, with all their fears, even as Paul said of himself. And God uses secretaries to minister the gospel of Christ to His people. Now, we know, as Paul says here, without the blessing of the Spirit, there won't be a work. There won't be a letter written. So that's why Paul says, or that's one of the explanations for Paul saying, you're the epistle of Christ written by us, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. With the Spirit of a living God. The New Testament ministry, right? This New Covenant ministry is a ministry marked by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament, for sure. But there is a new light, a new, a greater emphasis the New Testament gives on the work of the Spirit. So Paul is ministering, he's declaring Christ, and the Spirit of God is making the gospel come alive in people's hearts, and they're being transformed. It's a glorious ministry. Think about your life. What secretaries has God used when He's written the letter of your life? lot of us, it's parents who've taught us about Christ and lived it before us. Pastors who have proclaimed the Word of God and then proclaimed it again and again and again, and sometimes it sunk in and sometimes it didn't. But over a course of time, God used that. That's my testimony. God used it time after time, message after message, lesson after lesson. Sometimes it's been friends, perhaps coworkers, maybe somebody you didn't even know. Maybe a sermon on sermon audio, right? Maybe a sermon out there in the cyber world. And God used that secretary to write the letter of your life, the letter of His grace in transforming us. How we ought to be thankful. How we ought to be thankful for all the ways that God uses to mold and to shape His people. And brothers and sisters, may God use us as faithful secretaries. May God use us as faithful secretaries. Lord, we don't have any power. We don't have any ability. But You are the great writer. You're the great author. And You're able to use, and You do use, flawed vessels to tell others about the Lord, the goodness of the grace of God. There's beautiful, beautiful testimonies out there. I heard a testimony recently. Amazing testimony. Face-to-face testimony with this man who God has saved from awful life of sin and debauchery. And one of the things that God used to get this man's attention was when he was drunk at his friend's wedding. And the friend's mother came up to him and said, "I'm praying for you. I want to tell you about the love of God." And he said, "Lady, that's not for me." He said, "Just please don't drive home tonight." And that was one of the things that God... Now, you know, I've had many times like this. I've said, "I need to say something about this person to the Lord. I have a burden to. I desire to." And then you leave and you feel stupid. You think, "That just didn't go over well. Nothing really happened." And yet God uses our stumblings. He uses our stumblings. Listen, here's what I pray for. I pray that God will bless us to be a church of secretaries. A church of secretaries who point others to the glorious grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And that God, as He sees fit, will write letters that reflect His glory, the beauty of Christ. Amen. Well, let's get more into this verse 3. It's rich. So, Christ is writing the letter. It's ministered by us. We're the secretaries. It's written how? Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now listen up. Let's get this part, all right? Buckle in. Here we go. What does he mean? Not written in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Again, we're talking about a New Testament ministry. Paul is alluding back to the Old Covenant, the contrast. And what happened in the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament? Well, after God had brought Israel, redeemed them from their bondage in Egypt, they come to Sinai, and there's going to be an arrangement made. God's going to say, "I'm going to give you these laws. You obey them, I'll bless you. You don't obey them, there'll be awful curses that come upon you." People said, "Sounds like a deal. We'll do it. We're all in." But even while God is giving Moses the laws, and telling Moses the laws initially, there is thunder and there's lightning around Mount Sinai. It's scary. And the people are terrified of God because there's distance. And they say, "Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. You go talk to him." So Moses goes and talks and he gets the laws. And then it's going to be even more formalized. This covenant is going to be even more formally made. It's in Moses, I believe it's Exodus 24. Moses goes up with Joshua into the mountain. He tells the people, "Aaron and Hur are in charge. Listen to them." He goes up into the mountain, and he's in the mountain. He's covered. There's fire. The glory of God on the mountain is like a flaming and devouring fire. "Don't let anybody come close to this mountain," God says. "Not even an animal, or they'll be killed." It's speaking of God's holiness and the sinfulness of the people is why God said that. So Moses goes up into the mountain, and while he's there, God gives Moses these tables of stone that have the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments written. But what happens? While a holy God is up there with Moses giving him his holy law, what happened with the people? You remember? The golden calf. They say, "Well, we don't know where Moses is at. It's been a couple of weeks. He's up there 40 days. Aaron, do something about this. Give me your earrings of gold." He makes the golden calf, and they began to worship this golden calf and engage as part of their worship, like the pagan nations, in immorality, is the allusion of the text there. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's livid. And he throws the stones down that have the commandments written, and they're broken. Well, then they do a redo. They do. Some people die. Some people die from the judgment of God. And then they do a redo. And Moses, and God says, Moses, come on back up here, and we're going to do this again. And God engraves in stone, on two tablets of stone, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Well, that's the contrast, right? That's the Old Covenant. What's the problem? There's nothing. First of all, there's no problem with God here, okay? Don't look at the Old Covenant and say, man, that was a bad law. The law is righteous and holy and good, Romans 7 says. There's nothing wrong with God's law. There's nothing wrong with God's character. You don't look at it and say, man, God's mean. He should be more fair. No, God's merciful. He kept Israel alive. He brought them from Egypt. God has the right to give laws. His laws are good. He's holy. He punishes sin. That's who God is. But the Old Covenant spoke of distance, right? The laws are written on stone. Not something alive, but on stone. And they're given up there, way up there in that mountain that we dare not approach to. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Say, Old Covenant, distance. Distance. New Covenant, New Testament, nearness. Nearness. Here's what happens in the glory of the New Testament. Paul says, you are the letter of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stones, but on fleshy tables of the heart. What happens when Christ begins to write his letter of a person's grace and salvation? Is that he sends his Spirit. The Word of God is proclaimed. And what makes that person embrace the gospel is that the Spirit is writing the very truth of that gospel on the heart. He's coming near to a person. He's coming close to a person. He's making the gospel alive in this person's heart. He's making God alive to them. To where it's not just words on a mountain, on stone, far away. But listen, the people could intellectually read the words. They could understand mentally, intellectually, the words of the law. But they had no love for it. So in the New Covenant ministry, Christ writes his letter, sends the Spirit. The Spirit takes the very truths of God and writes them on living, fleshy tables of the heart. Listen, this is a work that we ought to stand in awe of, my brothers and sisters. In awe of. There are people, listen, who know intellectually the message of the Bible. There are people, there are professors in universities who study the Bible as poetry and maybe could out-know some of us in just the bare intellectual knowledge of it, but do not love it. What's the difference? The New Testament ministry of the Spirit on the heart. On the heart. It's like someone else has said, somebody who is a food chemist, and they can tell you all about what's in this great gourmet meal. They can break down the ingredients. They can tell you what the ingredients do. They can tell you all about the nutrients. But who enjoys the meal more? The person who eats it and consumes it, or the food chemist? The guy who sits down and gobbles it up. You keep your chemistry. I love the food. Give me the steak and potato. I love this. I embrace this. That's the New Covenant ministry, right? There are many in this world, preacher's kids, who've heard gobs of sermons and memorized many portions of Scripture and walk away. And say, well, Brother Timothy, what made the difference with you? That was you. Is it that you're better, you're smarter? No. It's 2 Corinthians 3:3. It's the mercy of God in taking his truths and writing it upon the heart. I love what else that he says about this work. It's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God. Ink can fade. Ink can fade. It can be gone. But when he says even written, it's literally the words engraven. It's engraven. So the New Testament work of the Spirit is a work that's permanent. It's stable, it's lasting, it's enduring. Doesn't that give you hope and courage and strength, believer? That the work of God in your soul is not merely for a season. It's not ink that can fade, but it's graven in your heart. And the good work that God begins, He will be faithful to complete it. So Paul says, verse 4, and such trust, this confidence of this ministry. I mean, because Paul's making big claims here, and he knows it. He knows. I'm making big claims. I am saying that I'm a minister of the new covenant, and God is working through me and doing amazing things. Paul's saying, such trust have we through Christ to God. Like, this is God's work. It's not my work. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Remember in the latter part of 2 Corinthians 2:16, where he said, who's sufficient for these things? Paul answered the question here. God is making us qualified, is the idea. It's not me. God has made me qualified. Verse 6, he has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, the ministry God's given me is amazing. You should listen to me. But it's not me. It's his work. He's the one who's qualified me. He's the one who's made me. This sufficiency didn't come from me, but our sufficiency is of God. Reference this back in 1 Corinthians 15, in the same subject matter. Here again, Paul talking about, briefly, his apostleship. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not even fit, in one sense, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Some of you today, you see your calling, you see your responsibility, you see your duty, and then you look at yourself and you just shake your head like that. Now, there is value in that. There is value in humility and a proper awareness of, without Christ, John 15, without me, ye can do nothing. But that's not the end of the story. That's just a comma. Finish the sentence. The sentence is, our sufficiency is of God. Is of God. Paul's balance here is beautiful. He's saying, this is not us. This ministry is from him. I don't have anything in myself. I don't trust myself. I don't look to myself, but I have confidence. His power is with me, and his grace is with me. Therefore, with my fears, with my stumblings, with my limitations, I'm going to push forward full speed ahead, full throttle, because of what he is doing. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be our frame of mind. Humility, recognition of our weakness, but don't stay there. Don't stay there and get paralyzed and do nothing. Say, but wait a second. My sufficiency is of God. Well, finally, this is our last heading, killing and making alive. He's still talking about this new covenant ministry. Paul said in verse 6, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul is talking here about the law. Again, the old covenant, the law by itself kills. Look in Galatians 3. Here again, don't get the idea that there's something wrong with the law of God. But look in Galatians 3 by what Paul means. Paul says in verse 10 of Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So when you think about as many as are of the works of the law, what does Paul mean? Those who are seeking to relate to God through their performance. Those who are seeking to find their standing with God through their works. And you don't have to be an Old Testament Jew to think this way. It's how everybody thinks, apart from God's grace. It's how everybody thinks. So the idea is, You know what? I'm not perfect, but who is, after all? You know, I mean, nobody's perfect. We're all human. We all make mistakes. And I certainly am not nearly as bad as about 10 people I can tell you their secrets. I'm way better than them. So if we judge based upon me versus them, I'm in great shape. You know, if that is the stand that you take, if that's the chair that you sit on, if that's what you're resting in before God, you're under a curse. You're under a curse. You know why? Because if you come to God and say, now God, the way I'm going to deal with you is through hopefully I've done more good than I've done bad. You're under a curse. Why? Here's the arrangement. The arrangement is not 51% and 49% good and bad. That's not the arrangement is, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Translated, God takes perfection in that only. You say, man, that's a burden. Yeah, it is. It's an impossible burden. And you know what it should do to us? It should point us to Jesus. Because he's the only one that has perfection. And so Paul says, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In Galatians, Paul is saying there's two categories in one sense. There are doers and believers, right? The doer is the guy who says, I'm going to come to God. I'm going to come to God with my fig leaves like Adam and Eve. I'm going to try to cover up the bad with as much good as I can do. And Paul says, you're under a curse. The believer says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The believer says, that law kills me. That law condemns me. That law exposes me. But the Spirit comes in the gospel and gives life and points to Christ as the way of life. Is Christ the one who takes all of our guilt and all of our transgressing and all of our law-breaking and put it away with one sacrifice upon the cross. And all that come to him in faith, they have this great peace of having peace with God. Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do, couldn't make us righteous, in that it was weak through our flesh, is the idea. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin. That the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the New Testament ministry of Paul and the New Testament ministry that goes on today is a ministry that points to Christ, that puts the spotlight upon Christ and says, here is the way of salvation. Here is the mighty Savior. Here's the one who redeems lawbreakers. Here's the one who forgives transgressors. Here's the one who makes the condemned innocent before God. Well, before we close, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know what else the Spirit does in this new covenant ministry? Something that wasn't there, wasn't promised in the law, or wasn't given just to those who trusted in the law, and that's this. The Old Testament showed the standard, but it gave no power to keep the standard. In the New Testament, God gives us, through the Spirit, power and love and desire to keep the standard. Now, not perfectly, mind you. This is part of the ministry of the Spirit. He shows us Christ. He shows us salvation. He shows us who Christ is, and he transforms our desires and our affections to where now we have a desire to walk in God's ways. We have a desire to obey him and to keep his commandments. 1 John 5 tells us that's the proof that his love is within us, that we keep his commandments and we desire to keep his commandments. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Listen, today, believer, the Spirit of the Lord dwells within you. And your desire today, it may be like embers of a fire that are just embers. But go back to him and say, Lord, blow on that fire and cause the fire to get warm and hot and glowing again. The Spirit of God dwells within us to stir up our desires, our affections, and equips us and empowers us through his word that we might indeed obey the word of God and bring forth fruit to his glory. So Paul says, do I need a letter of recommendation from y'all? Or a letter of recommendation to you? Corinthians, you are my letter of recommendation. And what's more, you are Christ's letter. You're his handiwork of what his Spirit has done in you, the Spirit of the living God. Not of the letter that kills, but he's given you the Spirit and the gospel of Christ that shows us the way of life. Shows us the way of life. As we close, one of my goals in this message is for us to be in awe again. In awe again of the work of the Spirit in our lives. The work of the Spirit in our lives. And to rejoice and to praise God for what he has done within us. To think, believer, that you are the epistle of Jesus Christ.